Tonight, we're going to turn in our Bibles to three places. And first will be Psalm 33. Then we're going to look in the book of Proverbs. Then we're going to look in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. This is the continuation of the series, How to Study Your Bible and Enjoy It. And tonight we're going to look at some interesting passages and see how we can understand them. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege we have to gather in this country. Unrestrained, unrestricted, though we don't know how long that will last as the current trends are going, we thank you that we can freely study, hear your word. We can also freely preach the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of the doors of opportunity that you have set before each one of us in this community and across this nation. Lord, open up our hearts, our minds, to comprehend your truth. And even more than that, Father, I pray that you'd give to us, your people, a renewed hunger and thirst after spiritual things, that the things of this world would go strangely dim as we compare them to the riches that can be found in fellowship with you. Lord, we know there's such a battle in the minds and lives of Christians across this nation as the enemy is competing for time and space in the human mind. Help us, Father, to be diligent in study of the Scriptures, in fellowship with each other, and in worship of our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how American figures of speech must sound to a foreigner who would be trained to learn our language but to take things very literally rather than figuratively? For instance, imagine what a foreigner would think if we use the old 60s idiom, "That's really out of sight." No doubt that foreigner would look up into the sky to see exactly what you mean. Or if we want to say that we witnessed a great baseball game, we would say, "That was a cool game." Another person, meaning the same thing, would say, "That was a hot game." Two opposite idioms, figures of speech that really mean essentially the same thing. Or if somebody said, "What she said just tickled me to death." Now, when you think of it in terms of somebody foreign looking in, you can understand their confusion. You may remember a movie that was out several years ago called Short Circuit. And it was about this computer, this robot that always wanted input and information. And there was one character in the movie who was from India, and he was trying to learn American ways of speech, figures of speech, and he never had them quite right, which made the movie humorous. One point, instead of saying, "You're pulling my leg," he said, "I think you're pulling my ankle." Now, we know what he meant, and it was just, you know, an anatomical part off, but it didn't quite translate. Or he said at one point, "With friends like that, who needs enemas?" And of course, we know he meant enemies. And it's just one little pronunciation mark off, but it means a world apart of difference. A figure of speech is a word or a phrase that communicates something other than that which is literal. We say, for instance, "Well, that argument just doesn't hold water. It has nothing to do with literal water. It has everything to do with the argument itself that can be easily dismantled by logic." Or as Christians, we might exhort each other, "We've got to stand on the Word of God." That doesn't mean we take our Bible and put it under our feet and get up on it, but that we act on the convictions of what the Bible says. It's a figure of speech for acting upon our convictions. So a figure of speech simply expresses truth in a different way, a more dramatic way, a more vivid way. It unlocks the mind and the heart. Last time we were together and we studied this, How to Study Your Bible and Enjoy It, we talked about figures of speech like similes, metaphors, hyperboles, all the things you wanted to forget from high school English. We brought them back up. Tonight we're going to go a little bit deeper and talk about some more fun, perhaps more rewarding figures in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, Solomon was a master at using words, just the right words. In fact, so much of the Old Testament poetic literature is filled with Solomon's writings. We read in the Bible that he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote 1,005 songs. He was a very prolific and creative person. And Solomon said about words that words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. You can state the truth in such a way that it's beautiful, it's adorned, and it makes a great impact. It creates a picture in the mind, was the idea. Mark Twain once said, "The difference between using the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug." There's a big difference between using the right word and the almost right word. Now, Solomon was very meticulous at this, being artistic, being poetic, and he writes one of probably my favorite scriptures about using the right words in communication. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter. Let me read it to you. It says, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected saying like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." If you use just the right words and you put them in just the right order, they can be like goads to prompt people into biblical, godly action. Now, tonight we want to look at four creative ways of stating the truth as found in the Bible. Four ways that can be very enriching. And we want to find out how to read this type of scripture and how to interpret it. The first is poetry we want to look at tonight. And we're going to do this very briefly because we only have one night to do all these four. Poetry. Any poets here tonight? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You shouldn't be. It's a beautiful way to express the truth. A lot of the Bible is written in poetry. Secondly, we want to look at parables. Jesus loved parables. Jesus loved telling stories, and we want to find out why and what they do. Thirdly, we want to look at prototypes or foreshadows, typology. And then fourthly, prophecy, predictions that were made about things before they happened. Well, let's first consider poetry, and we're going to be looking at a couple of scriptures in Psalm 33. When I mention poetry, you might be thinking modern poetry, American poetry, or European poetry. But I'm talking about Hebrew poetry. The book of Job has 42 chapters of Job's personal experience, all set out in a poetic fashion. After the book of Job, there's 150 Psalms, all poetry, followed by the book of Proverbs with its 31 chapters, but there are hundreds of pithy sayings in a poetic fashion. After that, the book of Ecclesiastes with its 12 chapters, followed by the Song of Solomon with 8 more chapters of poetry. Then you get into Isaiah, which not all of it is narrative, a lot of it is poetry. And Jeremiah, a lot of it is. And so many of the prophets wrote their prophecies in poetic fashion. Now, at this point, you may be kind of scratching your noggin and going, "That's funny, I don't remember reading any of the Psalms or Proverbs and seeing them rhyme." Now, that might be followed by another thought that says, "Well, that's probably because in the original they rhymed, but you lose something in American translation, so they don't rhyme in English." Actually, that's not so. They never rhymed. When the Hebrews wrote poetry, they never thought it was important to have words rhyme. Only thoughts rhyme. They would rhyme thoughts. They would put parallel thoughts together or thoughts in contrast to one another, and that was their poetry. You know, in our form of poetry, there's cadence and rhythm and rhyme. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown and Jim came da, 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 da. That's very simple poetry. But the Hebrews didn't think that that was all that important in expressing a truth, so they would set out truth using thoughts so that you wouldn't get distracted by the rhyme. And that is called parallelism. Parallelism uses couplets, that is one line followed by another line. Truths that are next to each other in pairs of two, sometimes four, sometimes six, sometimes eight. But they're couplets. If you have a modern translation, like a New King James, New American Standard, NIV, whatever, it's easy to spot poetry. A narrative is written in paragraph form, and the modern translations will indent and show how the line goes one on top of the other. If you have an old King James Bible, you're not able to spot the poetic sections as easily. It really takes a modern translation to do it unless you know what to look for. So one thought is parallel to another thought. It either supports the other thought or it contrasts or contradicts the other thought. Now, if the second line of the poem, the second thought, supports the first thought, we call that synonymous parallelism. I don't care if you ever remember that. I just want you to know what to look for. If the second thought contrasts the first thought, you have what they call antithetical parallelism or contrast parallelism. And so we look at Psalm 33, verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." That's the first line. Second line, "For praise from the upright is beautiful." The second thought corresponds to the first thought. It supports it. The premise is stated, and then there is a complement to it. Not a contrast, a complement. And so that is called parallelism. It's synonymous parallelism. And then you look in verse 2, the same idea. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. A harp was often typically a 10-stringed instrument. And so a thought is given. You meditate on it. It's followed by almost the same thought, a repetition or a building up from that premise of the first thought. This is the type of poetry that you find most often in the Bible. Most of it is synonymous. You have a thought and you build upon that thought. Sometimes you keep building upon that thought, and that's called stair-like parallelism, but we won't get into that much. Let's just look at a few of the verses, get the idea. "Sing to him a new song," that's the first line. "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." It complements it. Verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right," that's the first thought, followed by, "and all his work is done in truth." You see, these are rhyming thoughts that build one upon another. One thought reinforces the other, it builds upon the other, and the Holy Spirit uses those parallel thoughts to really impact the heart. Our emotions, our heart is stirred when it's written in a poetic fashion. You can get to the depths of a person with poetry, unlike just, "This is the truth about God," point one, point two. It's a beautiful kind of a fashion, and I think Christians of every age have testified of what the book of Psalms has done for their own personal life. I bet you have a lot of those testimonies, how you've been down and out, and the book of Psalms, the poetry of Israel, the great hymn book of David and others, spoke to your heart during that time. Then there is poetry that is in contrast to each other. And turn with me to the book of Proverbs. In fact, turn over to chapter 15. This is where you have a positive statement followed by a negative statement, or a statement that is in contrast to it. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Verse 2 is the same kind of an idea. "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly," that's the first line, "but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." You see, a godly attribute is often best seen by showing it against a black backdrop of ungodliness. If you want to use a color and you want that color to pop, you use the opposite color as the background. And then you do, it's like, man, that color comes alive. And so if you want to show what a righteous person is like, do it by showing what a wicked person is like. And you have both characters in contrast to one another. And that's the idea that we see here. Notice, however, that when these guys wrote this type of poetry, they were not bound to only one form. That is, they didn't always use synonymous parallelism or contrast. They sometimes mixed the two. We have a contrast in verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, that's the first line, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now you have synonymous parallelism. You've had a couple contrasts, and now he throws something in that is a synonymous kind of a line. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Contrast. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. All contrasts. Now we get to verse 10, and he flips back to the synonymous type. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. What this does is it keeps us anticipating a little bit. We're watching to see what the author is going to do. We can't always predict how he's going to spin the truth. So we're always going to be meditating. You know, what's good about this is you can be either right-brained or left-brained, and the Bible will speak to you. You can be the artist temperament or the technical temperament, and there is truth in the Bible that will be laid out that will speak to your personality. And how could we expect really anything less from so creative a God? There's so much variety in the Bible. A.W. Tozer said, "A loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting himself wherever and whenever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation." Are you open? Next time you read poetry, slow down a little bit. Take a line, see how it sets in your mind. Take another line, see if it contrasts or adds to the thought. So let's talk about, before we move on to the next, some keys for interpreting poetry in the Bible. Number one, analyze each line of the couplet. When there's a comma, pause. Think about it. Then go on to the next. Look for key words like but or and or that to see how, if it's a contrast or it's supporting the first thought. Secondly, look for figures of speech. Because it is poetic, a lot of the poetic authors embellish things, not distorting the truth, but simply making the truth more vivid by using a figure of speech. And when you get to a figure of speech, know that it can be a figure, not necessarily literal. For instance, we hide under the shadow of God's wings. That doesn't mean, okay, God has literal wings. How big are his wingspan? And you don't have to get into that. The idea is like a hen protects her young, God protects his people. It's a figure of speech. Thirdly, consider the author's style. The Bible is accurate. It is inerrant in its original. There are no errors in it. God conveys what he wants to convey. But take in consideration the author's style. And don't think that just because David said, "Oh God, break their teeth in their mouth," which he does a couple of times in the book of Psalms, that that is God's heart toward his enemies. Now that's David's attitude, and that's what comforts me when I read the Bible, is the honest attitude of even saints, that they weren't always perfect. But that's not always God's attitude. But so consider the author's style. Secondly, let's talk about parables, and I'd like you now to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Parables, stories. Everybody loves stories. And every culture that I've ever read about or heard about has used stories throughout its history to talk about its history to its children. It was the ancient form of television. They didn't have radio and TV. They didn't put their minds in neutral back then. They were called upon to think in the evenings, and they dialogued, and they told and rehearsed and memorized stories and asked questions. And so stories became a very important part of the ancient world. And I like to look at stories like windows. They let light in when you're teaching a truth. You tell a story, it's like, bing, light goes off. I get it, because you're using especially a human interest story. It stimulates emotions and intellect. Let me give you a modern example before we read parts of Matthew 13. A man, I was reading a book, left his wife, left his family. They were not communicating well. At the end, they were just yelling and fighting and screaming, and they thought, forget this. He thought, I'm getting out of this marriage. He went off seeking another woman, shacked up with another woman, leaving his wife and his children absolutely devastated. His daughter, watching her father go away and all of the emotions that she felt, decided one evening to sit down in her bed and write a letter to her father, using a story to unlock his heart. I won't read all of the letter, but I'll pick it up in the second paragraph where she says to her father, Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind that you always like to have as a company car. It's the kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot. The wheels wobble. The seat covers are ripped. The car's been really hard to drive or ride in because of all of the shaking and the squeaking. But it's still a great automobile, or at least it could be. With a little work, I know that it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat while you and Mom have been up front. We feel really secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was nighttime, and we had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car still smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road, crashing into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before being hit, we could see that you were driving the other car. And we saw someone else sitting next to you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were all rushed to the emergency ward. But when we asked where you were, no one knew. We're still not really sure where you are, or if you are hurt, or if you need help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs. One of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from the broken glass, and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst. He's still in so much pain and shock that he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car, and I was stuck out in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move, and I didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night that I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we were getting a little better, we're all still in the hospital. The doctors say, I'll need lots of therapy on my leg, and I know that they can help me get better. But I sure wish it was you who was helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so very much. Every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. I know it's over. But my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you. We talk about how much we love driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here and I love you, your daughter, Kimberly. It was all a story she wrote. It was a parable. But it was a story that unlocked a hardened heart. There was still a little bit of feeling within that man, and within a couple of days, without knocking on the door, as Kimberly went downstairs, if I remember the story correctly, there her father was standing, looking up, and their eyes met. And they talked briefly, and a few days later he moved in. He sought counseling, and the family is back together. Who knows what a story can do in unlocking a hardened heart? Jesus taught so often in parables. He used that method on so many occasions to warm the hearts of the people that he spoke to, because parables engage people's sense of imagination. When Jesus spoke parables, you know, he didn't have the opportunity to have a contained audience in a synagogue, taking notes on scrolls, listening to every word and every point. He spoke often in the open air where people could move around or leave. And so he would use stories to capture their imagination. People would be walking and he would say, "Let me tell you about a guy who went to sow some seed, a farmer." Somebody would stop because he might be a farmer. And he'd listen to how Jesus spun the story. He goes, that's interesting. What's he going to say? Because people love stories. It's pretty easy to spot a parable in the New Testament. Usually Jesus will say, "Hear a parable." That's pretty obvious. Or he will say, "The kingdom of God is like," just like the family and the marriage was like driving a car. It's put sort of as an extended simile. The kingdom of heaven is like. And as we look into Matthew 13, called the chapter of the kingdom parables, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Parables. Parabole. It means to cast something alongside of something else. In other words, I want to teach you a heavenly truth, so I'm going to lay something that you understand in your earthly understanding and experience. And when I unlock this thing for you, you will better understand the spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. The definition is an earthly story that conveys a heavenly truth. And so Jesus teaches them about the sower and the seed. And then in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." In verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man sowed in his field." Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and so on and so forth. Now the disciples came up to Jesus after he told the first story. And they basically said, "We don't get it." And Jesus said, "Well, you do get it." Maybe they were thinking too deeply, or perhaps not at all. But he went on to say that parables were given for their benefit, to open up their hearts, and at the same time to close the hearts of those who really weren't interested in the truth. That's what stories like that would do. If you had no spiritual insight or no desire at all for spiritual truth, Jesus would have told a story and you'd say, "Cool story, I have no idea what he meant," and you go away. Jesus deliberately hid the truth from people who would only use it against him. But he would deliberately open up the truth to those who really were interested in it. That was the purpose of them. Now, when you interpret parables, keep a few things in mind. Parables usually have three elements to them. Number one, the setting. Secondly, the story. And thirdly, the application. There is usually a setting. And Jesus ties in some natural elements based upon something that happened. Some context, some Pharisee said something, Herod did something, and using the opportunity, that's the setting. Now, not every parable has a setting. At least it's not readily apparent. You have to look a little deeper in context. But usually there is a setting, then there's the story itself, and then there is an application to it. When you interpret parables, keep in mind that most parables have one lesson. Some people try to make parables. They make it into, you know, it's been said that a camel is a horse put together by a committee. And sometimes people do that with God's word. They say, well, this stands for this, and then this must stand. They concoct this weird monster. When the parable has one central theme, keep in mind, these were simple people Jesus was speaking to. And the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. It's because he had one main point. He wasn't, you know, he didn't tell a parable and say, okay, now I'm going to wait 10 minutes and you figure out what all these things mean and then we'll move on. He usually has one main point. That's how Jesus applies them. Example, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus applies the parable of the lost sheep. Let me read the parable. He spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not have the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You could say, well, the shoulder stands for, and the grass stands for, and the wilderness stands for, and you could get all sorts of weird types out of it. But if we read on, there's one application. Verse 7, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What's the point? It's rejoicing over people who are lost and come to salvation. That's the point of the story. It opened a window to that truth. When you interpret parables, first think of the natural meaning. Think of the meaning based upon the natural conditions, because the spiritual lesson is based upon the natural condition. Secondly, note the occasion that caused the parable. For instance, there comes a time in Jesus' life when his enemies are so against him that it says Jesus, from that point on, spoke to them in parables. And without a parable, he didn't speak to them. That means that there came a point in Jesus' ministry when his enemies hung on every word to accuse him or to entrap him. And so Jesus spoke in a parable so they wouldn't understand the depth of spiritual truth, and yet his disciples would. That was the occasion. Find the main point. The main point of the parable. An example, the parable of the 10 virgins. The main point, Jesus is saying, watch for my coming. You don't know when the day or the hour is, but be ready. That's the main point. And then when you come up with the teaching, the interpretation, the main point, compare it with the rest of the direct teaching from the scripture. Because if you come up with an interpretation and it happens to contradict the direct teaching of the scripture, you'd be rather arrogant to say, my interpretation stands and the rest falls. Scripture interprets scripture. Now, third, we'll talk about types or prototypes, shadows, types and shadows. There are in the Bible people, events, institutions that prefigure, foreshadow a higher reality. Old Testament types that foreshadow something in the New Testament. There are people. For instance, Adam is a type of Christ. So how do you know that? Because Paul said there's the Adam and then there's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He used that as a type. There's things like Moses, Melchizedek, the priesthood. Then there are events like the lifting up of the brass serpent in the wilderness. As it says in the New Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will also be lifted up. Or Jonah and the whale, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. There are objects that are types. The altar of sacrifice is a type. The lamb is a type of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Incense is a type of prayers. It's often used that way in the Bible. There are places that are types. The land of Canaan, the wilderness, the land of Egypt, which represents bondage. And there are institutions like Passover, which speaks of Jesus Christ, once again, the feasts of Israel. All of these foreshadow a New Testament reality. When you're out in the sun and you see your shadow, the shadow that you look upon, well, it resembles you sort of. In fact, sometimes it flatters us. If it's a nice winter day and it's a bright sunshiny day and the shadow is cast, it makes you look long and tall and thin, and you think, gosh, look at that great figure I have. Sometimes it distorts things, and if you've ever seen a side profile on a long shadowy day of your face, it can look interesting. The shadow is not you. It resembles you. It's related to you, but it's really not the substance of the body. So shadows are like nonverbal predictions in type of a future reality. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The New Testament feast days, the holy days which they kept for worship, were great, but they were symbolic. Says Paul, they spoke of something much greater in the New Testament, which is Jesus Christ. Consider, for example, the tabernacle. Now, we know what the tabernacle looked like. We have its dimensions, and we can look at it physically. It was roughly a court made out of curtain, linens, standing upright, 75 feet wide, 150 feet deep. Within it, there was another tent-like structure that measured 15 feet wide by 45 feet deep, divided into two rooms. One was 15 by 15, the other was 30 by 15. There were articles within it: an altar in the outer court, an altar in the Holy of Holies, a seven-branch candlestick, a table of showbread, an altar of incense before a veil. But all of that, though it was where God met his people, was also a type of something yet to come that we would experience. It was already there, but it really wasn't realized until we read it in the New Testament, that the tabernacle is a type of the courts of heaven. In fact, listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." A few verses down in verse 23 and 24 of Hebrews 9, he continues, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus, when he died, didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem with his blood, but into the courts of heaven. And all of this really unfolds for us, we've already seen, in the book of Revelation, where we see so many similarities of the type of the tabernacle seen in a heavenly reality. And we've talked about those as we've gone through it. So a type is a non-verbal prediction. Keys to interpreting types. Number one, the type is a real historical thing that points to something else that is very real. They have to be two real things tied together. For example, Passover, that's a real historical event in Israel's history, points to the historical death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the fulfillment is always a higher level than the type itself. If the type is a shadow, the reality would be much higher, much better, more substantive, right, than the shadow itself. John 3, we just mentioned, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man will be lifted up." Jesus' crucifixion was a higher level. The anti-type is better than the type itself. Or John chapter 1, where John the Baptist, using the imagery of the Lamb, says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not just the sins of one nation or one family." So the fulfillment is higher than the type. Another example, Hebrews 9, "The heavenly reality is much better," says the author of Hebrews, "than the type or the tabernacle." Thirdly, don't base types on things like colors, shapes, numbers, materials, textures. Some people go type nuts. They think every time everything's a type. And they don't get their revelation from the scripture where it says it's a type. They kind of make it up. And the problem with that is one person says, well, I see that as a type of this. Well, I don't. I see it as a type of that. And it's just futile arguments. There are certain times when numbers are very clearly a type of something. But only when it's clear do you interpret it. Otherwise, you don't read into it. Okay, number four, and we'll finish with this one, prophecy. Interpreting prophecy. Now, we've just jumped into a huge arena. Because a good section of the scripture is prophetic. A huge chunk of the Bible is prophecy. There was once a pastor who boasted that he didn't preach on prophecy because, in his words, quote, prophecy only distracts people from the present. And his astute colleague said, well, you know, there certainly are a lot of distractions then in the Bible. Because so much of the Bible is prophetic. Prophecy is simply history written in advance. God knows the end from the beginning, and so he writes with it very accurately before it even happens. When God writes about the future, what he's doing for us is kind of saying, psst, come over here. And he pulls open the veil, the curtain of the stage of the future, and says, look out there. That's what I have planned. And some of it's good, and some of it's bad, as we're seeing in Revelation, and we're going to see again Sunday morning. But it's one of God's calling cards. Basically, God says in Isaiah, go search the other nations. See if you can find any god or deity who can do what I can do. I'll tell you things, what they're going to do, who's going to do it before it even happens. So when it happens, you'll think, wow, this is God. He spoke about it so many years ago. There are so many examples of this. We could be here for literally years uncovering them. One that is very prominent is the promise God made to Abraham that your descendants will be in a foreign land for 400 years. Guess what? They were. They went down to Egypt as 70 people. They grew in population, and after 70 years, there was oppression. God raised up Moses, and they left. God said before it even happened. God predicted that Israel, because of their sin, would go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Guess what? They did. And when 70 years were up, they came back. Not only did God predict 70 years, but he predicted the person who would be responsible as the catalyst to let them go, a guy by the name of Cyrus. What's really wild is that when God wrote about Cyrus and named him in the Bible, he wasn't even born yet. He wouldn't be born for 200 years when the prediction was made. And yet God named the person who would be the catalyst to let them go back. Now, with prophecy, there's a few different kinds. There is, first of all, prophecy that will have an immediate fulfillment, or it will be, it's a prediction is given and pretty soon it's going to happen. For instance, God told the children of Israel while they were in Egypt that he would send a deliverer and they would be out of the land. After a few short years, and then a few short months as those predictions were given, and then one night it was given and they were out the next day. It was an imminent fulfillment. There was the time when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be beaten up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It would happen very shortly. There are some times when the prophets write about contemporary events and they make a prediction and it happens immediately. Then there are messianic prophecies. Old Testament predictions fulfilled in the New Testament. I found a newspaper article that carried a story of an evaluation of all the prophecies made by mediums, horoscope writers, and others back in 1986. Now, all these prognosticators predicted everything from the economy to the presidency. And out of the 600 predictions made, only 30 of them were fulfilled or partially fulfilled. You might go, well, wow, that's pretty good. Well, will you compare that to the scriptures record? You have a very poor attempt in 1986. Very poor attempt. Because there were over 300 prophecies about what Jesus would do the first time he came. And I've already gone through this so many times, but just to quickly cap it, Peter Stoner from Santa Barbara, California, mathematician, said that for one man in history to fulfill 8 of the predictions Jesus fulfilled, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For him to fulfill 48 prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And it's estimated that the chance of fulfilled prophecy as found in the Bible is as remote as one chance in 884 plus 90 zeros. That's a good record. Then there is unfulfilled prophecy in both the Old and the New Testament. There are predictions that have been made that have not been fulfilled. Now, I don't know why this bugs people. Well, it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, but look at all the ones that have. And look up, because your redemption draws nigh. If you look at the old track record, it gives you a lot of incentive to believe all of the promises that have not yet been fulfilled, like the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, Jesus reigning upon the earth with his people, the kingdom age. Now, the prophets, when they predicted these things, future events that aren't fulfilled yet, had a perspective that we need to know about if we're going to interpret prophecy. When they looked into the future, they saw things on a flat level. Example, if we look on a sunny day, most of the days here are sunny, and we look east at the Sandia Mountains, it looks very flat. It looks like a big thing just jetting out of the ground, kind of at a flat plane, except for the South Peak. But it looks like it's just kind of one monolith. But if you get closer and closer and closer, and if you take the tram or you fly in a helicopter or a balloon or an airplane over the mountains, you see, it's not flat. The closer I get to it, I notice that there are a couple different peaks and valleys. And though the range looks monolithic, it's not at all. There's lots of divisions. And if you take the tram, you say, boy, one peak and another peak and another peak and another peak. The prophets, looking down through history, basically saw two peaks. They saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And they saw them without the valleys. They just saw the events and often spoke about the events, which seemed logical to them, right after the other. That's what they saw. They didn't see the valley, the gap of the church age and the ensuing years in between these two peaks. That's the prophetic perspective. Also, when prophecy is written, though it's predictive, oftentimes it's written about in past tense. This is what I saw. This is what happened. That's God's perspective. God sees the end from the beginning. To him, it's over. We're walking up the mountain and seeing the valleys, and it's a different perspective. A good example is Isaiah chapter 61. By the way, Jesus quotes this in the synagogue in Nazareth and says it was fulfilled. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, in that sentence, the first and second coming are stuck together. That's why Jesus, when he read this scripture in the synagogue, closed the scroll after he said this, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, period. Rolled the scroll up and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Why did he say it at that point? Because the rest of the scripture, to proclaim the year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, was another event, another peak in prophecy that will happen at the second coming of Christ. So between that phrase and the next phrase, which is separated by a comma, is about a 2,000-year parenthesis, or 2,000-year comma. And the prophet saw it as all one. Jesus made it clear it is not one. Today, this is fulfilled in your ears. In Revelation 19, when he comes back, after the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, then the day of vengeance of our God, the acceptable year of the Lord, that'll be fulfilled. But that's the prophetic perspective. When you interpret prophecy, a few things to keep in mind. Number one, study the New Testament fulfillment of the prophecy. Look at how you have a New Testament text laid out that says, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. See how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament prophecy. Number two, try to find the meaning of the prophecy to the people at that time. Classic example is the book of Isaiah about a virgin shall conceive, and this shall be a sign to Israel. It had an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but it also had a secondary fulfillment in the future. But find out what was originally meant by the people at that time. And three, try to understand the literal meaning. Do that first. Use cross-references. If you have them in your Bible and you haven't used them yet, or if you've got a little fancy computer with quick verse, swoom, and it all comes up, use it. It's a great way to study the Bible, is by cross-referencing the prophecies. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that by this 1-2-3 method that you're going to understand all of the prophecies in the Bible. Okay, I'll just tell you that right now. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much that to me is hazy, and I see in part and I know in part. It doesn't mean you'll know everything, but you'll know the most important. And this is what I mean by that. There was an article I found by a seminarian who said there was no gymnasium in our seminary campus, so he played basketball in a nearby public school. The janitor, an old man with white hair, would wait patiently until the seminarians had finished playing. Invariably, he sat there reading his Bible. One day I went to him and inquired, "What are you reading?" The man did not simply reply, "The Bible." Instead, he answered, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." With a bit of surprise, I asked, "The book of Revelation? Do you understand it?" "Oh, yes," the man assured me. "I understand it." "You understand the book of Revelation?" I asked. "What does it mean?" Very quietly, the old janitor answered, "It means that Jesus is going to win." And you know what? That is really the essence of prophecy. Prophecy was written to encourage the heart of the persecuted believer, or the heart of the person in the Old Testament anticipating the new, all the promises of God, to encourage his or her heart that there will be a Messiah. God is going to win, and I'll reign with him.